We read from Philippians chapter 3. I put it in the bulletin wrong. I put Philippians 2, but it's Philippians 3. And pay attention to verses 2, and while really that whole matter of righteousness in verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, and then verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and then in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, and then at the end, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So this passage speaks of the resurrection of Christ, not only, but the benefit of that resurrection to us. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I think you can think of that easily this way. I'm not perfect yet. I have not attained unto that resurrection yet. I'm alive, but I'm not perfect yet. I'm not apprehended yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to remember we are in the section of the Catechism where we are talking about the states of Jesus Christ. And that occurs, you must remember, in the section on our deliverance. The truth of our deliverance from sin is settled with the truth of the states of Jesus Christ. And that is because our salvation is in Christ. We are in Him, and whatever we say of Him, we must say of ourselves. Our salvation is totally wrapped up with Jesus Christ. We saw that last time, where we noticed that He was crucified, dead and buried, and He descended into hell for us. The fact that that happened to him means that it happened to us because we are in him. Whatever we say of Christ, we must say of the believer because the believer by faith is in Christ. And that's why this whole matter of Christ's states is so important. Because when we speak about Christ's states, we talk about the position or standing of Jesus Christ before God the judge. Sometimes we say the position of Christ before the law, but really when we're dealing with the law, we're dealing with God the judge. And the law is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That is what God demands. So when we're dealing with the law, we're always dealing with God and what God demands. And when we're talking about the states of Christ, we are talking about the standing of Jesus Christ before God the judge. And you understand the standing of Christ not only individually, but the standing of Christ as the head, as the representative. The standing of Christ as all his people are included in him. And we saw, first of all, there was the state of humiliation. He was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. There we have the confession of the whole state of Christ's suffering. Logically, many of the orders in our faith, we talk about the order of salvation and the order of Christ's suffering. Those are logical. They're not temporal. They're logical. In his humiliation, he went down. And his deepest humiliation, the confession of his deepest humiliation, is that he descended into hell. That's not the place. That was the reality at the cross. But that was his deepest humiliation. He suffered hell for us. That was his state of humiliation. And he suffered that because he stood before God as guilty, not for anything he did, but he stood guilty because God imputed to Jesus Christ all our transgressions. God took every sin we're going to commit. God took who we are. And God imputed that all to Christ and said, you're responsible for that. You have to suffer for that. Those are your people. And God poured out His wrath upon Christ for those sins. And He died. You see? You have to remember that. Christ died. Not only physically, but entirely He died. All His life long He died. He died, and with Him we died. You're dead already. You died with Christ. When the law says to you, you must suffer. When the law says to you, you must be punished. When the law says to you, you didn't keep me. When the law says to you, you can't be blessed. Then you say to the law, I died already. I already suffered all your punishment. There's no punishment you can give to me. It's all gone already. You already punished me. You can't punish me again. That's not just. And you were punished already. And you died. You died completely so that you already went to hell. When the law says to you, you have to go to hell now. And you say to the law, I already went to hell. I can't go to hell twice. That's not just. I already went to hell. The law said, when do you go to hell? And you say, I went to the hell of Christ. I died. I died completely. I already went to hell. That's Christ's state of humiliation. And because He died, and because in that death He suffered and satisfied the justice of God, He also lives. That's really, you cannot miss that. When you say, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can't miss the obvious. Christ lives. In all of the confession of the state of Christ's exaltation, you're confessing that the Christ lives. He's the only man that lives. There is no life apart from Him. He lives. We live in Him. Just like we died in Him, we live in Him. There's no life in us apart from Him. God doesn't cut out a little piece of Christ's life and put that in you and say, now you live now. See? God doesn't take a little injection of Christ's life and inject that into you and say, see, you live now. You live in Him. Outside of Him, there is no life. He lives in you. By the power of His resurrection, we've been raised up to a new life. And why does He live? Because before God the judge, He is righteous. And I thought He had all our sin on Him. The confession that He lives means He paid for all that sin. There's none left. He is righteous. If there is one part of one of your sins, one part of one of your sins that He did not pay for, He is in the ground yet. Then He may not be raised from the dead. But because He is raised from the dead, you say, He paid for all my sins. And I live in Him. And one day, you can't see that now. You cannot even hardly grasp it with your mind. You can hardly bear to think about it. One day, He will make this body to be like His most glorious body. And so, Lord's Day 17 talks about the beginning of Christ's exaltation. It's the beginning. He rose from the dead the third day. He ascended up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, and He will come to judge the quick and the dead. That's the confession of the living Christ. And He lives because He's righteous, and we live in Him. And that's how the Catechism treats the resurrection too. It treats the resurrection of Christ from the viewpoint of the profit of it for us. What's the profit? You say Christ lives? To put it crudely, so what? Christ lives, so what? Because Christ lives, He makes me partaker of righteousness. Because He lives, I live in Him. Because He lives, He will make my body like His most glorious body. So let's look at this Lord's Day briefly into that theme, Christ's resurrection. Notice the meaning of it, notice the benefit of it, and notice the pledge of it. When we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, we are talking about the other part of the gospel. The gospel is God's good news concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's promise, God's holy and unchangeable oath that He will save His people from their sins and He will bring them to everlasting glory in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is never what you must do to be saved. The gospel is not what you must do to be a better person. The gospel is not what you must do to have a more blessed life. The gospel is nothing of that. The gospel doesn't have anything to do with you and the law. The gospel is about Christ. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about God's holy oath. It's about what God will do. That's the gospel. And that gospel has two main parts. When you say the minister preached the gospel, and you say we believe the gospel, and in our church we believe the gospel, what does that mean? Some people say, well, that means we preach the truth. Well, okay, the truth. Does that mean you preach true things? 1 + 1 = 2, that's true. 2 + 2 = 4, that's true. 4 + 4 = 8, that's true. All cows are cows, that's true. What do you mean you preach the truth? To say that you preach the truth means you must preach the gospel, because the gospel is the truth. And that gospel, the truth, is the truth of God concerning Himself in Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the truth. The truth always is God. God is truth. God's Word is truth, and therefore Christ is the truth. And what is the truth? That God has fulfilled all His promise in Christ. Everything that God promised. All the riches of salvation. All the truth of His covenant. All of the glory of heaven. God said, I will give you heaven. I will deliver you from your sins. I will forgive your sins. I will free you from sins, bondage, and corruption. And I will bring you to heaven. Body and soul, that's the truth. That's His promise, and He fulfilled all that promise in Christ. And therefore, the gospel has two main parts. The first part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures. God promised that He would crucify Jesus Christ, that Christ would suffer. He would suffer for sin, and He would deliver from sin, from bondage, and from corruption. That's the first part of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel, you must preach the cross of Jesus Christ as the only ground and foundation of salvation. Therein, in which God did all that He promised that He would do. And the second part of the gospel is the resurrection. That Jesus Christ rose again, according to the Scriptures. That's what the Apostle says the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I preach the gospel unto you that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, and that Jesus Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Apostle's whole preaching involve that. He preached the gospel to them. And so the gospel involves the resurrection. And so you must understand what resurrection means. Resurrection belongs to those things that eye hath not seen nor ear heard. A resurrection man has never thought of. Well, I suppose if resurrection involves coming back to this life, maybe man has thought of the resurrection. But resurrection, in the terms of the sacred scripture, man has never thought of it. He can't even conceive of it. Because a resurrection is not coming back to this life. A resurrection is not to die and to live again in this life. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is to die. Whoever is raised must die. To die and to enter into the eternal and immortal life of heaven. That's resurrection. Resurrection is to die and to go up above this life to enter into the eternal and immortal life above the possibility of sin and death. A resurrection is to be perfect. The apostle talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. We are perfect already. We have in us that resurrection life, and we are not yet perfect. We are perfect in our heart, and we are not yet perfect because that perfection has not laid hold on and transformed our entire existence. And what is that perfection? That perfection is not Adam's perfection. Adam was perfect too. But Adam was perfect after an earthly sort. And that perfection of Adam was a mere sinlessness. And Adam with his mere sinlessness, Adam could die. When you enter into perfection, you cannot die. And you cannot die because you cannot sin. That's perfection. It's the impossibility of sin. And therefore the impossibility of death. That's perfection. And when you are raised, you do not merely come back to this life. In that sense, all of the resurrections of Scripture in which a miracle was performed, for instance, on the son of the widow of Zarephath and the young man of Nain and Lazarus, those miracles were all imperfect. They were just little pictures of what God would do in Jesus Christ for all His saints when He raised them from the dead. When we're talking about resurrection, it's not coming back to this life, it's entering into the eternal. It's a going up. It's a going beyond. It's coming into that impossibility of sinning. And that resurrection involves, therefore, the overcoming of death. You must understand that. Adam could never enter into this resurrection. Because he could die, but he could never overcome death. Outside of the grace of God, death is the greatest force in the universe. Death is the greatest force in the universe outside of the grace of God. Because death is the judgment of the living God against sin. and death terrifies men. It is the terror of the living God speaking a word of wrath against man. I'm going to kill you. When a man says to another man, I'm going to kill you, that makes his heart tremble. But when the living God says, I'm going to kill you, man is terrified. That's what you see going on around you, you know, with all their pumpkins and all their skeletons and all their lights. Man is mocking at death. And that's because all their life long, they're subject to bondage, being terrified of death. Because by death, God tears down. God destroys. God brings into nothing. By death, God sends a man into bondage to sin and to Satan. By death, God says to that man, you must fulfill all unrighteousness. You must fill your cup of iniquity, being a slave to sin. And when you've filled your cup of iniquity as a slave to sin, you must die physically. And I will send you to hell. And then, when the end of time has come, you must appear before me as the great judge. And I will send you body and soul into hell. That's death. It's the judgment of the living God. And by resurrection, you must be able to die. You must be able to suffer the full weight of the wrath of God against sin and to overcome it. And so when you say about Christ, Christ rose from the dead, you first of all say Christ suffered the full effect of death. He died. He underwent that full reality. He was born under the wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God all his life long. He was hung upon the tree of the cross. He was nailed there. And by that cross, God drove his curse into the heart of Jesus Christ. He pierced him there with all of his judgments, and all the waves of the wrath of God rolled over him. And God pushed Jesus Christ down into hell so that Christ died so thoroughly and so completely that no man has ever died like Jesus Christ died. And in that death, he overcame death. Did you say, well, how did he overcome death? Did he wrestle death to the ground? By sheer might? If that's the case, then God's fighting God. For God is the power of death. He didn't wrestle death to the ground. The way that Jesus Christ overcame death was legally. Death is the punishment for sin. And to overcome death, you must deal with sin. And so Jesus Christ overcame death by satisfying the wrath of God for sin. That's why death came. That's what God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in Adam all men ate. In Adam all men transgressed the law of God. In Adam all men died. Jesus Christ took that curse of death on him. And that means he took the wrath of God on him. And in taking that curse of God on him and taking that wrath of God on him, he made satisfaction for sin. He exhausted the wrath of God. That's the miracle of the cross. God's wrath is infinite. You cannot exhaust the wrath of God. The damned in hell will suffer for 1 million or 2 million or 1 billion or 5 trillion years, and they cannot exhaust the wrath of God. It's infinite. That's how much God hates sin. That's how much God hates your sin. And that's how much God hates my sin. He hates sin. And Christ took that infinite, inexhaustible wrath of God for all the sins of all His people, and He compressed it into 33 years, and He compressed it again into 3 hours. That's the terribleness of those 3 hours. And in them, He made satisfaction for sin. God said, "Is it enough? I have no more wrath toward the sin of my people." And secondly, He established righteousness. If you think of man as a debtor, as the Scripture allows us to do that, we're debtors to God. When Christ satisfied for our sin, we are in arrears. And Christ satisfied for sin, He brought us to zero. But everybody knows zero is nothing. You don't have anything positive at that point. And the second part of Christ's suffering on the cross is He established righteousness. The Catechism mentioned this. He makes us partakers of that righteousness that He purchased for us by His death. Now, righteousness is two things. First of all, God must acquit. And that's what God did in the cross of Jesus Christ. He acquitted us. He said, "I don't hold you guilty. I don't hold you guilty for your sins, and I'm not going to punish you for your sins." And the other aspect of righteousness is God's positive judgment that you kept the law. You obeyed me. That's what Christ did too. At the cross, Christ Jesus obeyed God. He obeyed God in a way that no man can possibly obey God. He obeyed God in the place instead of all His people. He obeyed God with an obedience that is precious and dear to God, an obedience that can earn and merit. You must understand that about obedience. I don't care if your obedience is perfect. You better understand this about obedience. Your obedience can be perfect, mine can too. For a whole life, you could go and obey God's law. And you go to bed at night and you say, "Lord, I never sinned against you. I kept all thy commandments." You could say that every night. You can wake up every morning and say, "Lord, I'm going to obey you today." And do that for a whole life. You know what? You get nothing. Nothing. When a great man has a slave, and he wakes up in the morning, he says, "Slave, go plow my field." And that slave plows that field. And when he's done, he says, "Slave, make my dinner." And the slave makes the dinner. And the slave says, "I'm hungry." And the master says, "I don't care, make my bed." And when the slave has done all that, his master may say to him, "You only did what was required of you, slave. You obeyed God perfectly your whole life. You don't get anything for that. Perfectly, you understand. Not partially. Perfectly. You don't get anything. All you get is to live in that current state that you are in. He that does them," that's the law, "he that does them shall live in them." That was Adam. Adam was made in the garden, and Adam could obey God for 1 billion years, and he never would have left that garden. Because by his obedience, he could not merit anything. Man cannot merit with God. No man can merit with God. Not even a perfect man can merit with God. Only God can merit with God. the suffering, and the obedience, and all the love that Jesus Christ gave to God was precious to God because of who did it. And who did it was the second person of the Holy Trinity in human flesh. And by that he merited. He merited like there is no possible way to merit. He merited a life for himself. He merited the destruction of death, of sin, of the devil. He merited the new heaven and new earth. He merited life for all his people. He merited the Spirit for us. He merited everything that God ever promised. He earned it by his work. Merit, you may never use the word merit in connection with yourself or the church or any mere human being. That word ought to be anathema maranatha. You may not have the concept merit in your thinking for yourself or the church or any human being. That's anathema maranatha. But for Christ, you may use the word merit. He merited. He earned for us. He purchased. Christ did. Because of who he is. And by that, death, he overcame death. He did that, first of all, personally. Not by wrestling death to the ground, but by satisfying the demand of God's justice. You have to understand that, too. He didn't pay the devil. He paid God what God was owed. And God, as it were, released the sentence. And he overcame death legally and personally. And he became the living Lord. And that refers to the positive. He overcame death, but now where are you at that point? He became the living Lord. He earned and merited for himself, we're still talking about Christ, for himself, everlasting life. He himself personally earned the entrance into that immortal, eternal state. He cannot die. Jesus Christ became immortal. And that immortality he brought to light. Life and immortality. That immortality is the impossibility of death. And the impossibility of sin and the impossibility of ever losing that life. And he received, therefore, glory for himself. You may not miss that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection of Christ is glory for Christ. Just as in his suffering, he went down. He was utterly humiliated. So God gave him glory. Glory far above all the heavens. There is no more glorious creature in all the earth. All the angels of God worship him. God put all things into his hand. God gave him power over heaven and earth, the sun, moon, and stars, over the devil and all his dominion, over the waves of the sea, and the wind of the trees, and over all of creation, and over every single human being. God put all human beings in Christ's hand. God gave him glory and power. And the apostle mentions that too, and he says, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself, this is the power of Jesus Christ, he will subdue everything unto himself. And that means really this, that the creation that revolted against God in the devil and man, that creation through Jesus Christ will be brought back in the power of Jesus Christ to serve the living God. And that subduing of all things involves the destruction of all His and our enemies. Jesus isn't pleading with many ungodly that they would please accept Him into His heart. He's destroying them. He's saving every one of His people and He's destroying all of the ungodly. He's destroying them in their success. He's destroying them in their distress. In everything, Christ is destroying them. He's the mighty conquering King wielding the sword of God. A sharp sword out of His mouth to save His people and to destroy the ungodly. When He comes, there's going to be blood up to the horse bridles. Because He has a very great slaughter. That's the Christ of the Scriptures. That's the conquering King. That's the one who has power to subdue all things to Himself. And He received that through His resurrection. And so He lives. He's not a dead Christ. He's a living Christ. He lives, He lives, He lives. And by His resurrection, He became our living Lord. No words really can capture that great power that He has. You can't understand it. I can't either. There is this man in heaven. He sits upon a throne. Once that I know of, He stood on that throne to receive His martyr, Stephen, into His presence. And all things are in His hand. Every hair of your head, every beat of your heart, every thought of your mind, everything. There is no power like His power. And you cannot imagine it. You may only say a few things about it. But you will see it one day. You will see it when you die and you stand before His presence to be judged by Him as all men must. And there is only one hope in that day for a human being. It isn't, Lord, I lived a pretty good life. It isn't, Lord, I went to church. Or, Lord, I did this or that. That's not the hope. If you say that, Lord, Lord, He will turn His face from you. And He'll speak to His mighty angels. He'll say, take this one away and throw him into the deepest hell. I never knew him. There's no hope in that day except in Him. The only hope before His judgment seat is that you have His righteousness. That you have His forgiveness and that you have His obedience. And when He became living Lord, then by His power, He makes Himself our Lord. Your whole life can be explained by that. He is your Lord. You are not your own. You're His. If you be His, you're His. He made Himself living Lord. And as the living Lord, the very first thing He does, if we may speak of first and second, The very first thing He does is make us partakers of His righteousness. No one of Christ's children, no one of His people would ever even think to stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord. Why not? Because they have been made partakers of His righteousness. They know that righteousness. They trust in that righteousness. Their righteousness already is their salvation and their blessedness and all their hope. He lives now in heaven, and he's not detached from heaven, but He sees on the earth all His people. And the most important thing for His people is that they be made partakers of His righteousness, so He does it. He doesn't offer the righteousness to all, please take my righteousness. He makes them partakers of it. You say if they want it or not, they're going to get it. And when He gives it to them, it becomes the most precious thing in the world. It's their most prized possession. As the apostle says, I count all things loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. If you want your own righteousness, I can say this about you, you are not a child of God. Child of God doesn't want his own righteousness. He knows it's dung. Take a big old pile of dung and throw that in God's nose. And see what He says to you. It's offensive. And the apostle indicates too, he had some righteousness. If there is anybody on the planet that could boast of their righteousness, it was the apostle Paul. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, pure-blooded Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, not even of the tribe of northern Israel, but one of the faithful tribes. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, utterly blameless. You couldn't find a thing wrong with him. You could scour that law and all its rules and regulations. He kept every one of them. He was obedient and he was good and he prayed. And he had zeal too. Boy, he had zeal for the law of God. That's often how the tricky teacher of unrighteousness weasels his doctrine in. Well, I'm only concerned about holiness. I've got a zeal for the holiness of the church. The apostle had zeal too. As touching, that righteousness is of the law, blameless. As touching zeal, persecuting the church. You know what that means, don't you? Zeal, persecuting the church. It means he was so zealous for man's good works and obedience that he saw the gospel as a threat. In his mind, the apostle Paul, he heard and understood the gospel. He knew what it was saying. And what it said was, you are no longer under law, you are under grace. What it says is you're dead to the law that you might live to Jesus Christ. What it said was none of your works count for your righteousness. And he said to himself, that's going to make men live carelessly and profanely. And he persecuted that. So zealous was he for man's obedience. And it was all done. You understand, he's not saying that his disobedience was dung. He's not saying his sin was, he broke the law of God. I kept none of the commandments of God. That's not what he's saying is dung. He's saying all his obedience is dung. All the good things he did, and all his prayers, and all of his fasting, and all of his obedience, so it's all dung. That's what he said. All the good things I do, it's all dung. And I seek to be found in God, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So I say, child of God, the righteousness of Christ is the most precious thing in the whole world to him. That's his salvation. Not only this, if a person wants their own righteousness, not only unbeliever, but if a minister could denigrate from the pulpit the righteousness of Christ, he's an unbeliever too. You can't make too much of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is the salvation of all God's elect. The righteousness of Christ will be the foundation of the renewal of the entire creation. You cannot make too much of that righteousness. You can't speak of it too much. What do you want to go talk about your own works for? By the resurrection, Jesus Christ became the living Lord. He lives now to make me partaker of his righteousness. You have to have that power in order to make a sinner a partaker of Christ's righteousness. You have to have Christ's power. You have to be able to have the kind of power that could say to the light, be, and to the sea, bring forth, and to the winds and the waves, be quiet. You have to have that kind of power. Because you have to say to a dead sinner, live. That's the kind of power that Christ has. He says to dead sinners, live. And they live. And he says to unrighteous sinners, be righteous. And they are righteous. And he does that from heaven. He does that by his gospel. That's why you have to have the gospel. There's no power, other power in the world that can say to a dead sinner, live. And he lives. And to an unrighteous sinner, be righteous. And he's righteous. Only the gospel. Not a corruption of the gospel. Not, beloved, I have a few things for you. Only the gospel. Pure, unadulterated preaching of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. It is a power to create what it speaks, to save and to damn. He does that from heaven. He justifies all who believe in him. When they hear his voice, and he says to them, I forgive you, you're righteous. They are forgiven, and they are righteous. And when he says from heaven, I hold everything that you've ever done against you, then they're terrified by death. Living Lord. And by that same power, he raises us up to new life. We died with him. We are also raised with him. Your life of loving God, loving the neighbor, that's him in you. That's his spirit in you. This has no other explanation. It shows that you're saved already. It's not that by what you're going to be saved. It shows that you are blessed. Now, it's not by which you're going to be blessed. He raises you up. The apostle talks about that. I already am perfect. I already possess in my heart that new life. I cannot die. I cannot die. I will never die. You will never die. You can't. You already have Christ's life in you. That cannot be overcome by sin, hell, death, or the grave. You cannot die. You lived. You are perfect and you'll be perfect. And in that day, you'll make your vile body like His most glorious body. This is a vile body. Don't, young men in particular, don't be too proud of your body. It's vile. It's shameful. That's why you all have clothes on. Because you have a vile body. That's why women put all kinds of makeup on their face. They say, well, got to cover this up and that up. They're just saying, I have a vile body. It's a body of death. Nothing perfect about it. It's weak. It's corrupt. It's full of sin. It's disgustingly full of sin. And He's going to take that body, and He'll make that body like His most glorious body. A great change. Now we're caterpillars, inching around and gross. And then that day we'll be butterflies, beautiful and lovely, like Him, by His almighty power. That same power whereby He subdued death for Himself and all His people, that same power whereby He makes us partakers of His righteousness, same power whereby He has already raised us up to new life at that last day, by that same power He will speak one more time, not with the gospel. There will be no ministers involved, but He Himself with His own awesome voice will speak to us and say, come forth. We will come out of the ground and we will be like His most glorious body to live with Him forever. That's what you believe if you say, I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it to our hearts. Cause us to hope more and more in that new life. Forgive all our sins. We confess them before Thee. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.